Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for opportunity that we can come together to study your word. And now, Lord, as we conclude part four of this series, we pray that you would be with us and bless us that we may understand. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, we're covering the cleansing of the sanctuary, focusing on what is meant by the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel chapter 8 that would begin in 1844. If you were with us the previous weeks, we talked about the prophecies of Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9. We talked about how Daniel understood the Hazon, which was the portion of the vision dealing with the animals and the little horn power. But there was a portion of the vision that Daniel did not understand, and that was the Mara portion of the vision. And so Daniel did not understand that part. And in week two, we got into the Mara vision in Daniel chapter 9 and how it revealed. Part two, we dealt with how Daniel introduced this topic about the taking away of the daily. And then after we talked about the daily, we got into part three of the lesson, which dealt with Gabriel coming to explain the portion of the vision that Daniel did not understand. That was the Mara portion of the vision. And interestingly enough, as Gabriel began to expound on that portion of the vision, it turns out that we learned the exact date when Jesus would come the first time, when he began his ministry in A.D. 27. So now, in this portion of the lesson, we're going to be talking about what the cleansing of the sanctuary means for us today. We talked about it already in terms of what it meant back then in the earthly tabernacle, but now we need to start thinking about what the cleansing of the sanctuary means for the heaven, for the heavenly tabernacle. So, just to kind of recap what went on earth. We learned that on a daily basis, the priest performed this ritual, which cleansed the sinner of their sin. It would remove the sin from the sinner. It would be transferred to the animal, and then from the animal, the sin would be transferred to the priest. From the priest, the sin would be transferred to the sanctuary, where it would be collected. And after about a period of a year, the sanctuary would be cleansed, because all the contamination and pollution of sin had accumulated over the course of a year for the entire nation in the sanctuary. And so in order for God's presence to continue to dwell with the people, the sanctuary itself had to be cleansed. And so Daniel makes reference to this sanctuary service system in which he says, after 2,300 days, then the sanctuary would be cleansed. Hold on one second. Aku, I'm hearing some background noise from your end. Can you use your microphone?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks. As I was saying before, Daniel begins to make reference to the cleansing of the sanctuary. And as he does, he says, after 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, in context, he's not talking about the earthly sanctuary, but he's talking about the heavenly sanctuary. Because by this time, after the Roman Empire, the earthly sanctuary was already destroyed. And when Jesus died on the cross, he resurrected after the third day. And when he went up to heaven to the Father, so, maybe about a week or so afterwards, remember that we had the whole thing. Jesus didn't go immediately to the Father, but remember he said to Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. But when we record, but when it's recorded that he made his final ascension into heaven, he began his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. So from the time that the earthly tabernacle had lost its significance to the time when, up to the time when Jesus went into the heavenly sanctuary, he then began his ministry there, and the earthly sanctuary lost its significance. Now, after 2,300 days, and we know that a day in Bible prophecy equals a year, when we do the calculation, we end up at the year 1844, starting from the start date of 457 BC. So if we start from 457 BC and we count 2,300 years into the future, we end up at 1844. So in 1844, we learned that the heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed. And what exactly does this mean? Well, when the earthly sanctuary was cleansed, it meant that the entire record of sin was blotted out, and that the record of sin was ultimately placed on the head of the scapegoat, which was then led out into the wilderness and never seen again. And this was God's way of vindicating his people and removing sin from the nation of Israel, so that his presence could continue to dwell amongst his people. And everything in service was actually symbolic of what Christ was going to accomplish on our behalf. And that's what we're going to see. That's what we're studying in this particular lesson. Ultimately, sin will be removed from the heavenly sanctuary, which now contaminates it. The entire record of sin will be blotted out and placed on the head of the antitypical scapegoat, which is Satan himself. In essence, the jury is in, the verdict is read, and the case is closed. The day is fast approaching when every person who has ever lived will have their lives reviewed before the all-knowing eyes of God, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us. But this shouldn't alarm you. This should give you a reason to take heart, because millions have already found the judgment message in this study guide and in this lesson that we're covering right here to be very good news. On four occasions when the book of Revelation mentions the great judgment, it brings forth praise and thanksgiving. But did you know that the Bible mentions judgment more than 1,000 times? Almost every Bible writer refers to it, so its importance cannot be overemphasized. So as we go through this lesson, you're going to get a real eye-opener into why this subject is often neglected by churches. So before we begin, I want to just mention that there are three phases of judgment that we're going to talk about. So the judgment doesn't just take place in one stage, but there's actually three phases of judgment. So first, we're going to deal with the first phase of the judgment. Now, the angel Gabriel gave Daniel the prophecy of 1844 of the 1844 heavenly judgment. The first phase of the judgment is called the pre-Advent judgment because it takes place before Jesus' coming. So the word Advent simply means the coming. So it's dealing with the advent of Christ. So if we're talking about a pre-Advent judgment, we're talking about a judgment that takes place prior to the advent of Christ. What group of people will be considered in the first phase of the judgment, and when does it end? So our first question is, what group of people will be considered in the first phase of the judgment, and when does this phase of the judgment end? What are your thoughts? Okay. Well, if we take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, and then Revelation chapter 22 verses 11 and 12, we'll get a hint at our answer. So I'm going to start with 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. And it says,
For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So according to this text, judgment begins first at the house of God. Now we're going to go to Revelation chapter 22, verses 11 to 12. And it says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So, I'm going to grab one more text. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So according to this, judgment first begins at the house of God. And at the end of that judgment, we learn that Jesus will come, because first he says that there will come a time when Jesus will announce, "He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." I'm paraphrasing there. And then immediately in the verse after that, he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Now, unless there was first a judgment, how could Jesus return to the earth with a reward unless he knows who to give the reward to? So there has to be an investigative judgment prior to the return, or a pre-Advent judgment prior to the return of Jesus, because he has to know who to give the reward to. And so we learn here that judgment begins at the house of God. There will come a time when God's probationary time here on earth will be cut off. And those who, it says in Revelation 22, "He that is unjust, let him remain unjust. He that is filthy, let him remain filthy. But those who are righteous and holy, let them remain righteous and holy." So the probationary time will eventually be cut short. And Peter makes the statement that if the judgment starts with us, with the Christian, with those who call themselves by the name of Christ, then what's going to be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? And in verse 18, he says, "And if the righteous be scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So Peter makes a statement that the righteous would be scarcely saved. And if that's the case, then you know already that the ungodly and those who are not named by the name of Christ would already be in big trouble. The second question that I have for you, when does it end? Well, we know that this pre-Advent judgment began in 1844. But the date is not of its end is not given to us. We only know that for as long as Christ is performing this work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, that it will continue. And once that work stops, he will return to earth with his reward. And we don't know the date of his return. We're not told, and we're not supposed to know. God doesn't want us to know because he wants to test us to see what's really on our hearts. And so Jesus made reference to his return several times in Scripture, saying that the Son of Man comes in such an hour as ye think not. I'm going to just grab a text here just to kind of emphasize that point. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 44, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So, God purposely does not let us know when the end of the judgment is going to be when our probation time is up. We know that it will end, but we don't know exactly when, because Jesus says that it will come at a time when you don't think it's coming, when you don't know it's coming. And so he warns us here in Matthew 24, verse 44, to be ready. All right. The second question that I have here, it's actually kind of a series of questions. Who presides at the judgment? Who is the defense attorney? Who is the judge? Who is the accuser? And who are the witnesses? Well, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 gives us some of our answers. So we're going to go there first. Starting at verse 9, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So we learn here that the court, when Daniel sees the scene in heaven, in Daniel chapter 7, he sees that there's a court that gets seated, and that the books for the judgment are opened. So we know that there's some kind of books that are being used to do the judgment, and we learn that there's a court that gets seated. We learn that the Ancient of Days is seated. That's a reference to God the Father, and that his throne was a fiery flame. Now we're going to go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So here, Scripture tells us that we have an advocate. And that advocate is Jesus Christ. Advocate is also a word that can be used for a defense attorney or a lawyer. So that's basically what an advocate does. It's the person who advocates on your behalf. That's your lawyer. It's also the same word that's used for comforter. All right, so the parakletos. John chapter 5, verse 22 gives us additional information on the role that Jesus plays in the judgment. And it says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So Jesus has the right of judgment. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 10 tells us about who the accuser is. And it says, and the great dragon was cast down, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who's accusing us before God. And this is just absolutely fascinating, because this is the same being that gets people to sin, gets people to fall short, gets people to make mistakes. And it's not God that accuses them and wants to destroy them. The same entity, the same person that gets you to sin is the one that then goes into heaven and accuses you before God and demands that you be destroyed. And yet so many people are in league with the devil. I mean, it just takes a lot of audacity to accuse, to get somebody to make a mistake. It's like, you know, imagine a person saying, hey, I want you to go with me. I want you to rob this bank. And I want you to steal this money. And you're going to get to keep this money. You're going to be rich. You're going to be well off. You're going to be doing great. Don't worry about the police. Just go ahead and do it. They don't deserve that money anyway. And so you go and you rob the bank. And as you are robbing the bank, the person who talked you into robbing the bank calls the police and gets you arrested and then acts as your accuser in court, giving all the reasons why you should go to jail for stealing. Wouldn't you find that messed up? And that's exactly the way that Satan treats us. He gets us to view sin as if it's a good thing. He gets us to make mistakes and to fall short and mess up. And then he takes our case to the courts of heaven and accuses us before God and demands our penalty. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 gives us more information. And this one's talking about the role of Jesus. And it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So notice here that one of the titles that's used for Jesus is the faithful and true witness. So in short, actually, no, let me grab one more text. I'm going to go to first Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 to 15. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." So we know that the individual that's talked about in Revelation 3:14 is Jesus. Because when you look at Colossians and you compare that with Revelation 3:14, you see that it's talking about the same entity. It's talking about Christ. So in short, what can we learn from all these texts that we just read? First of all, that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, presides in the judgment. He loves you very much. As John 16:27 points out, you see, a lot of people think that God is the one who's condemning us in the judgment and that Jesus is essentially the one who's begging God not to kill us. But God loves us. In fact, John 16:17 tells us, "Then some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." And then as they begin to inquire of Jesus what exactly it is that he's talking about and why he was going to the Father, Jesus explains, and in verse 27 he says, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." So here we learn that the Father, he's not trying to condemn us. The Father loves us. In fact, John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. So it's not the Father that wants to see us get the penalty, that wants to condemn us. It's actually Satan. Satan is your only accuser. And he's demanding that we get the penalty that we deserve. So in the heavenly court, Jesus, who loves you, your best friend, will be your attorney, your judge, and your witness. And he promises that judgment will be made in favor of the saints. And that promise was made as far back as Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, that Jesus pronounces judgment. Actually, no, let's go to that text, because I want us to see this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. And it says, "Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints, of the Most High, and until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." So here we learn that judgment is pronounced in favor of the saints. Now the next question, what is the source of evidence used in the pre-Advent judgment? By what standard will we all be judged? And since God already knows everything about every person, why does he even need to have a judgment? What are your thoughts on that? If we look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, The Bible tells us that the court or judgment was seated and the books were opened. Revelation 20 verse 12 tells us that the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. James chapter 2 verse 12 says that these individuals will be judged by the law of liberty. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 tells us that we have been made a spectacle, and the word that's used for spectacle can also be used for theater. So in other words, our world is basically like a stage to the world, both to angels and to men. So evidence for court comes from books in which all details of one's life are recorded. For the faithful, the record of prayer, repentance, and forgiveness of sin will be there for all to see. The records will prove that God's power enables Christians to live changed lives. God is pleased with his saints and will delight in sharing the evidence of their lives. The judgment will confirm that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as Romans 8:1 tells us. The Ten Commandment law is God's standard in the judgment. So when the Bible talks about the law of liberty in James chapter 2, for example, it's talking about the Ten Commandment law, the law of liberty. And for those of you guys who are familiar with the text, which talks about the two commandments upon which all the law hangs, love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, those were a summary of the Decalogue. So those two commandments don't negate the Ten Commandments. Those two commandments are just a summary of the Ten Commandments, because Jesus said on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love God and you love your neighbor, then automatically you would be keeping the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with love for God. The last six deal with love for our fellow human being. So loving your neighbor and loving the Lord your God were just the summary of all the commandments. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that breaking God's law is sin. Let's just go to that text really quickly. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So breaking God's law is sin. The righteousness of the law will be fulfilled by Jesus in all his people. So Romans 8 verses 3 to 4 tells us this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So to claim that this is impossible is to set doubt in Jesus' word and in his power. So Christ has the ability to work the righteousness of the law in his people. And that's why the new covenant tells us that God will write his law in our hearts. And what does he mean by writing the law in our hearts? He's talking about enabling us to do naturally the things that are contained in the law. So in and of ourselves, we wouldn't be able to keep God's commandments. We wouldn't be able to keep God's law. But when the Holy Spirit comes within us, Christ gives us the power to be enabled to obey his commandments. So this is not something that human beings do for themselves. This is something that God does within the human being. He gives us his righteousness. He fulfills the righteousness of the law within us. And so God holds us to the standard of his law because he enables us to keep it. And if we don't keep it, then it can only be because we are disregarding and pushing away or rejecting God's power to enable us to keep his commandments. You see, it would be one thing if we just couldn't do it and we were left to our own devices, we were left to our own ability to keep the law. But when God is providing the power and we choose to reject the power, then in essence we condemn ourselves. The judgment is not to inform God, because he already is fully informed. So, for example, if we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So according to this text, God already knows ahead of time who is his. So if that's the case, then what's the purpose of a judgment? Well, the answer is this. The redeemed people, even though God is already fully informed, the redeemed people will have will be coming to heaven from a world that has been degraded by sin. Both the angels and the inhabitants of other unfallen worlds would certainly feel uneasy about admitting anyone to God's heavenly kingdom who might start sin all over again. Thus, the judgment will open to them every detail and answer every question. Satan's real aim has always been to discredit God as unfair, ruthless, and unloving and untruthful. And this makes it even more important for all these beings in the universe to see firsthand how extremely patient God has been with sinners. The vindication of God's character is the prime purpose for the judgment. So in other words, the judgment is not just about informing God as to who is going to be saved and who's going to be lost. God already knows. The judgment is more so for the unfallen world and for us than it is for God. So these record books containing all these records of people's motives and actions and deeds are so we can see how fair God was in the judgment. So God is making plain. He's vindicating his character in the judgment so that we'll trust that he is fair, that he's just, that he's loving, and that we can trust his way of dealing with sin. Otherwise, there would always be that question, could Satan have been right? Could somebody have been lost who really should have been saved? We wouldn't have the answers to those questions, except that God has this pre-Advent judgment in which everything is written down so that we can look and we can see why people were saved and why people were lost. So the pre-Advent judgment is really for us so that we would never question God's method and how he dealt with the sin problem. So note also that the praise and glory are given to God for the way that he handles the judgment. Let me give you an example. Okay, if you look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, listen carefully to what's said here. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So the redeemed of the earth are going to sing the song of Moses, and they're going to tell God, "Just and true are thy ways." We are already told the end of the story before we've gotten there. Everyone is going to declare that God's ways, God's method of dealing with the sin problem are just and true. Nobody's going to question whether or not God was fair. We're already told that everyone will be convinced that God was fair in how he conducted the redemption of the saints and also how he dealt with the sin problem as a whole, even punishing the wicked. Nobody will question that God was fair. One other text I want to bring you to. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. "For it is written..." Actually, no, let me start a little bit earlier. I'm going to start with verse 10. "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." But notice here that Romans 14:11 points out that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess to God. So there will be no doubt, there will be no room for questioning in the judgment that about whether or not God was fair. And notice here it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Even Satan will bow and confess to God. Next question I have, what portion of a person's life is considered in the pre-Advent judgment? What will be confirmed? How will the rewards be decided? Any thoughts? Well, let's take a look at what Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 says. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. So people's works are brought into review in the judgment, alongside every secret thing. Now, what does he mean here by every secret thing? Matthew chapter 13, verses 30 and 41. So I'm going to start with verse 30, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 41. It says, let both grow together until the harvest. So it's talking about the wheat and the tares. And then in verse 41, Jesus says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. So it's clear here that those whose works are good will go to the harvest, whereas those whose works were evil would be that which is gathered because it offends and burned. So if you know the parable of the wheat and the tares, you know that there's a separation. There's a polarization between good and evil. Revelation 22, verse 12 tells us, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. So we know that works are definitely judged. But what about that thing in Ecclesiastes which talked about the secret things? What does he mean by secret things? What secret things are judged? I'm going to give you a hint. Now, we can always see each other's works. We can see whether people are doing good or evil. But there are secret things that we can't see. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 gives us a hint at what God's talking about here. It says, but the Lord saith unto said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Here, when it talks about the secret things, God is talking about the hearts, the thoughts, the inner motives. So every detail of life will be reviewed, not just your actions, but also the secret thoughts behind those actions. And for this reason, the first phase of the judgment is also called the investigative judgment. The judgment will confirm who will be saved of those who claim to be Christians. It will doubtless also confirm as lost those whose names are not judged in the pre-Advent judgment. So if you're not a part of the Christian body and you're not judged in that judgment, then you're already condemned as lost. So although we are saved by grace, rewards will be given based on works, deeds, or conduct, which prove the genuineness of a Christian's faith. James chapter 2, verse 26 gives us more insight on this. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So faith is works are a demonstration of faith. So we're not saved because we do a particular thing, but our works judge us, because if one has faith, that faith needs to be accompanied by works. So doing a work without faith is not going to save anybody. But if one truly has faith, saving faith, it leads to works. And that's why when Jesus talks to us in Matthew chapter 7, and he's talking about how individuals will be saved or lost, and he mentions not everyone is saved unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth what? The will of my Father which is in heaven. There will be many people who did wonderful works but were lost. Jesus says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So works in and of themselves don't save anybody. But if one has faith, then they'll produce works. I'm going to give you one more text dealing with this subject before I move on. Now, there's a reason why only those who are Christians are being judged. John chapter 3 gives us our answer. I'm looking specifically at verse 18. This actually comes after, John 3:16, which many of you probably already know. But most people don't go on to read the rest of the chapter. In verse 18, listen carefully to what Jesus says here. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So notice here that Jesus is saying that those who choose to believe in him are not condemned, but when you have unbelievers, those individuals are condemned already. So beforehand, they were already condemned. So judgment is for the saints. Judgment is for the house of God, for those who claim to be believers. And it judges whether they're true believers or not by their works. So these are individuals that already claim to have saving faith. And then their works are looked at to see if their works are a demonstration of that saving faith. But if one doesn't claim to have saving faith, then they've already been condemned. So there's no judgment that's needed. Their condemnation has already been underway. They've already been condemned. Judgment is only needed when a person claims that they have faith. So remember that we're saved by grace through faith. No individual thing that we do can save us. But if one says that they have faith, then it should be demonstrated in what they do naturally. So the judgment looks at their works to determine if they evidence true faith. So a work can't determine, a work can't earn me a place in salvation. It can't earn me a spot in heaven, but it can be used as a measurement of whether or not I truly have the faith that saves. And God uses that measuring tool to determine whether people will be saved or lost. So we're judged by the law, even though the law does not in and of itself save us. Now we move to the second phase of the judgment. What group is involved in the heavenly judgment during the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20? And what is the purpose of this second phase of the judgment? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3 tells us, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And then later on it tells us in verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Revelation 20 verse 4 tells us, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them." So sometime after the resurrection, there would be a group that enters into heaven, and after the pre-advent judgment, after Jesus returns the second time and brings these individuals up to heaven with him, there will be another judgment. And the thrones of those who sit on them will have judgment committed to them. So in other words, they'll be running a judgment, looking over the books. So in short, the saints or righteous people of all ages who Christ takes to heaven in the cloud at his second coming will be participating in the second phase of the judgment. Suppose a family discovered that their much beloved son who was murdered was not in heaven, but the murderer was. No doubt that they would have some, reservations about this. They would want some answers. So the second phase of the judgment will answer all the questions of the righteous. The life of every lost person, including Satan and his angels, will be carefully reviewed by the righteous. And they will then totally agree with Jesus' decision regarding the reward for each one. It will become obvious to all that the judgment is not an arbitrary matter. Instead, it simply confirms the choices which people have already made to serve either Jesus or another master. And it's just fascinating, because what this essentially is saying is that the second phase of the judgment is like having a jury of your peers. It's the same thing that we do here in the U.S. You get a jury of your peers to look over the books to see whether or not you were to see why you were saved or lost, and to determine that their judgment was fair. So there would be no excuse, there would be no reason that anybody could ever say that God was unfair, because those who live the same on the same earth as you do, those who have the same problems that you have, those who lived and who knew you, have opportunity to look at the books to see why you were saved and or lost. So at that point, you can't say anything. You can't say that God was unfair, because those who look at the books are going to declare that God was just and fair when they see how fair God's judgment was in what he chose to do. Now, what about the third phase of the judgment? When and where will the third phase of the judgment take place? And what new group will be present at this phase of the judgment? Zechariah chapter 4, chapter 14 and verse 4, and also verse 10, give us our answer. It says, "And in that day, his seat will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem." It goes on to say, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." So notice here, it says that all the saints are coming with God. And in verse 10, it says, "All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem." Then Revelation 21, verse 2 tells us, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." I'm going to go back to Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8 for a minute. And it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," this is after the millennium, "Satan," it says, "will go out to deceive the nation, to gather them together to battle." So we learn here that the holy city is going to begin to descend. Satan is going to marshal all of the wicked together for one last act of defiance against God. I should probably also have mentioned that in Revelation 20, we learned that there's a second resurrection. So you might be wondering, okay, well, if Jesus has come and the saints have gone up to heaven with God for 1,000 years, then where does Satan get this army that he uses to marshal against God? So I think in order to make that clear, I need to mention that there's a second resurrection. So the first resurrection is when Jesus comes the second time. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But now in verse 7 it tells us, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Then it goes on to say that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now the big question is, where did Satan get this big army from to marshal against God for one last act of defiance? Verse 5 gives us the hint. "But the rest of the dead," now remember, when Jesus came, everybody that was not resurrected was slain. So the earth was left in a desolated state. Satan was alone on the earth without anybody to tempt until after the 1,000 years. But verse 5 gives us the hint. It tells us, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." So after the 1,000 years were finished, then the dead would be allowed to live again. So that's what's called the second resurrection. And, you know, another way that you can look at this also is that, think about it, if there's a first resurrection, then by virtue of the fact that there's a first resurrection, there has to be a second resurrection, at least. So here, we learn that there are two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. Now, just to make it even clearer, there is one more text I can give you. John chapter 5 and verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, so there's a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So Jesus in John chapter 5, 29 made it clear that there are two resurrections. One is the resurrection of life, which is for those who had done good, and the other is the resurrection of damnation, which takes place after the 1,000 years. So after the 1,000 years is when that resurrection of damnation takes place, and then Satan marshals all these individuals together. And that's why verse 8 tells us, and he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, and he gathers them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. He gathers them against the beloved city and compasses the camp of the saints about, and then we learn that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. So, in short, the third phase of the judgment will take place on the earth at the close of the 1,000 years of Revelation. It's mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20. After Jesus' return to earth with the holy city, all the wicked who have ever lived, including the devil and his angels, will be present. At the close of the 1,000 years, the wicked dead of all ages will be raised, and Satan immediately launches a powerful propaganda campaign to deceive them. And amazingly, he succeeds in convincing the nations of earth that they can capture the holy city. So he marshals them together to attack and to try to capture the holy city. And then we learn that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And so this is the point that 2 Corinthians was talking about, where it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So the righteous appeared earlier on, but now the wicked have their turn to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is what's called the executive phase of the judgment. And this is the point that Romans 14 brought out, where as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So when the wicked marshal the city and they attempt to take it by force, they're marching to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So unexpectedly, without warning, God appears with almost paralyzing brightness above the city. The moment of truth will have arrived, and every lost soul since the world began, including Satan and his angels, now faces God in the judgment. Every eye is fastened upon the King of Kings. And as you see in several scriptures, whenever an individual comes into God's presence, they always become aware of their sins. They always become aware that they fall short. And so you can imagine that each person will, in the presence of God, recall his life story. They'll become aware of their sinfulness. They'll become aware of all the opportunities that they could have had to be saved, but they rejected. And that's why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, but by that time it will be too late. And so God does his strange work. The fire comes down out of heaven and it devours them. It destroys all the wicked and they receive their final punishment for sin. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9 and 10 tells us they surround the camp of the saints, and then it tells us fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. So Satan is punished in this fire as well. See, most people think that the devil is the one who like has a pitchfork and he's in the fire and the fire doesn't hurt him, but he's able to torture other people. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Satan will also be destroyed in the same fire with all those who were with him and served him. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3 tells us, "For they," talking about the wicked, "shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 tells us, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Well, if God's creating a new heavens and a new earth, then what happened to the first heaven and the first earth? 2 Peter 3:13, "Look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So that's, now that's two texts, one Old Testament and one New Testament, that tells us that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So what happened to the old one? We find our answer in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Verse 12 tells us, "Looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of the unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So Scripture tells us that this fire that comes down from God out of heaven that devours the wicked will be so intense that it will destroy not just the wicked, but the entire earth and the heaven. And then God will recreate the heavens and the earth. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Sorry, there will be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So God destroys all the works of evil and recreates everything anew, of course, preserving the saints alive as they are with him in the holy city. So in short, that is the third phase of the judgment, the executive phase of the judgment, in which God executes punishment on the wicked. But even they at that moment, when they're being judged, will know why they are receiving their punishment and will see that God is fair and just in condemning them. And the saints, you see, that's why the 1,000 years of the second phase of the judgment was so necessary. Because before God executes this punishment phase, God first allows every saved individual to take a look at the books to see why people who were lost are lost. So that when God gives the executive phase of the judgment, there will be no questioning. Everybody will know that God is just and fair in giving the punishment that he's giving to those who are lost. Nobody will question it. They'll say, "True and righteous are your ways. Just and true are your ways, thou King of saints." Nobody's going to question it. Everybody, including those who are lost, even Satan himself, will know that they're receiving their punishment fairly. And that's why the second phase of the judgment was so important and so crucial. And what's interesting is that the prophets called this God's strange act. And that's significant. Particularly, it was Isaiah who said it. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. "For the Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim, and he shall be wroth in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." So notice here that Isaiah calls this a strange act. So it's foreign to God's character to destroy. Another prophet who brought out this point was Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 tells us, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And Isaiah goes as far as calling this God's strange act. It's something that he doesn't want to do, but that he has to do. And when the investigative phase of the judgment is over, and the earth receives their jury appears, as I like to call it, but the second phase of the judgment begins, and people are allowed to look over the record books to see who's saved and who's lost and why, they'll see why God has to perform this strange act and know that it's fair. So next question, how did the Day of Atonement or half of the Day of Atonement service in the Old Testament earthly sanctuary symbolized the judgment and God's plan to eradicate sin from the universe and restore perfect harmony. You know, remember that we went through a whole set of lessons on the sanctuary service and what exactly took place. And we learned how Satan falsely accused and challenged God and brought the ugly taste of sin into the universe. The Day of Atonement in ancient Israel taught through symbols how God will handle the sin problem and bring back peace and harmony to the universe by atonement. And atonement means at-one-ment, or to bring all things into total divine harmony. So in the earthly sanctuary, the symbolic steps were: the Lord's goat was slain to cover the sins of the people. The priest ministered the blood before the mercy seat. Judgment took place in this order: the righteous were confirmed, the unrepentant were cut off, and the record of sin was removed from the sanctuary. Then the record of sin was placed on the scapegoat. The scapegoat was sent into the wilderness, and people were cleansed from their sin. And all begin a new year with a clean slate. If you want more detail on that, remember that we have the lesson study called God Drew Plans, where we get into that in detail. So I was just summarizing what those steps were. But now, how does this relate to the heavenly judgment? Well, these five symbolic steps represent literal atonement events which are instituted from the heavenly sanctuary. God's celestial headquarters for the universe is where all these things take place. So let's start with what each of these things mean. First, we had the Lord's goat slain to cover the sins of the people. Well, Jesus' sacrificial death as man's substitute allowed him to cover the sins of the whole world. You have the priest that ministered the blood before the mercy seat. Jesus, as our high priest, restores people to God's image. The third step, you had judgment that took place in the order of the righteous being confirmed, the unrepentant being cut off, and the record of sin removed from the sanctuary. Well, in the heavenly sanctuary, judgment provides records to confirm lives, both good and bad, and then removes the record of sin from the heavenly sanctuary. The fourth step, the record of sin was placed on the scapegoat. We learn in 1 John 3:8 and Revelation 22, verse 12, that Satan bears the responsibility for originating sin and for causing people to sin. Let's take a look at 1 John 3:8. It says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God it was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Then Revelation 22, verse 12 tells us, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And Satan will also be thrown into the lake of fire, as we read in Revelation chapter 20. So Satan will pay the penalty for being the originator of sin. Now, we learned that the scapegoat, before it's ultimately disposed of, is sent into the wilderness. And in Revelation 20, we saw that Satan was banished into the wilderness, into this desolate planet, into the abyss for 1,000 years. And of course, Revelation 20 calls it the bottomless pit. But as you saw in our lesson on the millennium, the abyss or the bottomless pit is actually the desolated earth that's returned to the state before God had created life on it. So it's the earth without form and void. It's the abyss or bottomless pit. So he's banished for 1,000 years. At the same time, people are cleansed of their sins in the earthly sanctuary during the earthly model. And in the heavenly model, Satan, sin, and sinners are eradicated permanently. And finally, all begin a new year with a clean slate. But the difference is that with the heavenly model, the new earth is created for God's people, and everything lost by sin is restored to the Lord's saints. And this is going to be something that's not just for the year, but it's permanent. So the sanctuary on Earth had a miniature model that would happen every year that depicted the events that would take place in eternity. So it was kind of a microcosm of much bigger and much grander events that would take place in the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. So the atonement is not completed until the universe and all in it are restored to pre-sin condition with the assurance that sin will never, ever rise again. And our last question, what is the good news about the judgment as revealed in this lesson? Well, first, God and his manner of handling the sin problem will be gloriously vindicated before the entire universe. This is the central purpose of the judgment, to vindicate the character of God. Second, judgment will be decided in favor of God's people. So if you're one of God's people, judgment is already pronounced in your favor. Third, the righteous will be safe from sin for eternity. The fourth, sin will be completely eradicated and will never rise up a second time. There'll be no more sin as a result of the judgment. Fifth, everything that Adam and Eve lost by sin will be restored to the redeemed. Sixth, the wicked will be turned to ashes and not tortured endlessly. So in other words, there's no such thing as people burning forever and ever and being tortured forever and ever in heaven. We talked about that in the lesson study that we did about hell. There's no such thing as people being tortured forever and ever, but rather the fire will continue until they're ultimately consumed. And after they are consumed, they will just be ashes. They will cease to exist. They're not going to be tortured forever and ever. In fact, Satan, who gets the longest punishment, the Bible says about him, never shalt thou be anymore. So he'll never exist anymore. He's not going to continue living forever and ever being tortured. He's going to cease to exist. Seventh, in the judgment, Jesus is our judge, our attorney, and our witness. That's definitely good news. Eighth, both the Father and the Son love us. It is the devil who accuses us. So the Father and the Son are working to save us, not to lose us. So we don't have to be afraid of the judgment. If we're on God's side, if we've decided to give our lives over to God, because he loves us, he desires to save us and to do everything to pronounce judgment in our favor. It's Satan who accuses us. Ninth, the heavenly books will be helpful to the righteous because they will show God's leading in their deliverance. Tenth, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment will only make the truth evident. So in other words, the judgment is not to inform God about who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. He already knows. The judgment is for us so that we can see how God determined those things. And if we are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation to us. The judgment just makes clear what we've decided. Are we really in Christ Jesus or are we not? Are we covered under the blood or are we not? Not one soul, this is the final point, number 11, not one soul, man or angel, will complain that God is unfair. It will be unanimous that God has been loving, fair, gracious, and kind in dealing with all people and all beings. In fact, we can look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So everyone's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone's going to confess that he was fair and just. The saints will all proclaim, just and true are thy ways. No one will question God, even if they're lost. So in short, the judgment is very simple. It's not about being in a long line once you die and going before St. Peter and then looking over the books to find out whether you're saved or lost. The judgment, the pre-Advent judgment, is very simple. Either you're covered under the blood or you're not. It's the same thing in the Old Testament sanctuary service. When the priest was applying the blood to the most holy place, you were either covered because you were repentant of your sin. Either you were covered under the blood or you were not. And the heavenly judgment is the same thing. Either you're covered under the blood, either you accept Christ as your Lord and your Savior, which covers you, or you're not. And your works demonstrate what you have decided. And so in the pre-Advent judgment, God comes for those, once that judgment finishes, who are covered under the blood. And then for 1,000 years in heaven, the saints will get a chance to look over the records to see who was covered and who was not and why. And then in the executive phase, those who chose not to accept God's pleas for mercy and who rejected his love and his kindness and his compassion will ultimately suffer the punishment of which Satan will suffer the longest, because he is the originator of sin and brought misery to this world. So God promises to acquit you in the heavenly judgment if you invite Jesus to enter your life and permit him to remain in control. So the question for all of us is, are we going to invite him into our hearts today and be covered under the blood in the judgment? Time is short. We don't know when the investigative phase of the judgment will end and when Jesus will return to the earth. And so the investigative phase of the judgment can end in one of two ways. It ends when you die, in which case your case will be finally decided. Or it ends when probation ends and Jesus makes that proclamation, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." So our time on earth is probationary and limited. We have to decide whether we are covered under the blood of Christ, whether we accept his sacrifice, and whether we accept his provisions for us, or whether we don't. So it's our prayer that you will accept his blood, which atones for you and which covers you, that Christ may pronounce judgment in your favor. You see, Christ is a lawyer and a judge and a witness that's seeking to pronounce judgment in your favor. He wants to win the case for you, but you have to let him. And so if you'd like Jesus to pronounce judgment in your favor, I invite you to pray with me right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provisions that you have made for us and for how you have pronounced judgment in our favor. We thank you, Father, for covering us with your blood. And in spite of the fact that we have fallen short and that we've messed up, you saw fit to pronounce judgment in our favor and to give us forgiveness. Help us to accept your gift to us, that we may see that we have life. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin, and cleanse us of our unrighteousness, and save us when you come. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so next we'll pick up on the new topic, which is going to be the mark of the beast. So we hope that you'll enjoy that lesson. So next week is going to be the mark of the beast. And for this week, just want to wish you the best, and God bless you in all things that you do. And for those of you guys who are listening to the recording, we hope to see you while we're on the air next week, learning about the mark of the beast and how we can avoid it and how we can obtain the seal of God. So God bless you and have a great week.